you, to provide you more information about the church, and to help you if there are any other things that we can do. But please feel free to download again the bulletin and that link and get that back to us. A few guidelines for this morning. Because we are inside the church building, we are still required to wear face coverings both inside and outside when we go to sing after service. Today, all of those over the age of 5 must wear face coverings at all time in compliance with our health and safety guidelines. If you need a mask or need to use the restroom or a comfort room or to drop off your offerings, please feel free to go to our welcome desk in the back. They can help you in any capacity that you need in order to make sure that we serve you and, again, get to you what you need. I think that's it for our intros. We have a few quick announcements, okay, 3 in fact. We have a members' meeting today. For those who are members of the church, immediately following the worship service, we'll be having a brief members' meeting that will cover 2 items. It will be on our agenda, and that is the voting for our budget, our 2021 proposed budget, and for our membership. We thank you so much for those who joined us last week to go over our budget in detail. Well, we will be voting on that 2021 budget afterwards. And as well, it is our time to exercise our biblical responsibility so that we can receive new members and we can release in a caring and loving manner our members that are transferring to new locations. And so we'll also be able to take care of that during our membership time. So again, after the meeting, after our worship service, we'll still under the same health requirements, we'll be inside, and it will be brief so that we can get people in and get people out. Second thing, prayer meeting. We have a prayer meeting this Wednesday, the 16th. Again, we ask that members join us and all of those who would like to continue in this seasons of prayer. We plan to meet online as a church for this Wednesday. So please check your emails for any of the information for our Zoom meetings about that. And they usually come that Wednesday morning. Finally, 3, the Christmas Eve service. It'll be broadcast, a premier broadcast on Christmas Eve, where you will get pre-recorded music and a Christmas message from our own pastor, Tony Edwards. So we really invite everybody, please join us. You'll get more information. We'll be coming out about that, but it's Christmas Eve. And tell your friends, your families, gather around, invite all to watch, because it will be a blessed time. So we invite you out to that as well. Well, family and friends, we want to prepare our room, prepare our hearts for Christ. And so as we get ready to move into our worship and further into meeting and joining and hearing the beloved word of God, let our hearts be at rest for a moment, and would you join me as we silently pray that God prepare our hearts for our worship time. So would you bow with me as we take this moment of prayer? The reading of God's word says in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Amen. The reading of that passage from Genesis brings out one quick and resounding question. Who is he? The rest of the Old Testament speaks to who he is. It's about the waiting and the coming of the he of this passage, the anointed one, the Messiah, the highly anticipated one who would come to, as in the NIV says, crush his head, the serpent's head, put to end his reign, and reconcile man back to God. Church, that's what the Advent season is all about. The coming, the anticipation of the one who would free us from sin and pay our sin debt. And in that, we continue to remember during this Advent, literally the meaning of coming. This time where we have our wreath to help us remember each week of this season as we celebrate the incarnation of God in the person of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Today, we have lit the third candle, the midtime candle, the pink candle. And it symbolizes joy. It's a call to rejoice. And it's a rejoicing for the Advent, the promise of the fulfillment that God would come, that he would send one to redeem. And it's a joy for the nearness of knowing that he will come in the second Advent again. And so we are able to rejoice. As Paul says in Philippians, rejoice, I say, rejoice, for the Lord is near. And church, that's comforting today. The Lord is near. It's interesting in that passage because it's then followed up with the words that we are endeared to. Because he says, be anxious for nothing, but in all things, prepare with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. It's a beautiful passage. It's our gospel message today. And so we pray that this week you would reflect upon that remembrance of rejoicing in our Lord. And at this time, we'll have our pastor, Zach Slagle, come up and give us our pastoral prayer.
Well, praise God for that reminder that we can come to him and we can let our requests and needs be made known to this God. So let's do that together. Let's go to our God in prayer. If you would please join me. Father, we praise you this morning for the promise that you made ages ago of a Messiah, a Savior who would come to crush the head of Satan, to lift the curse from this sin-sick world and make all things new. We praise you for this hope. Lord, we remember that you are the God, that every promise that you make, you are faithful to keep. And it's your faithfulness that is the basis of our hope. That our hope is not mere wishful thinking, but our hope in you is an unshakable confidence that allows us to wait patiently. And so we give you praise for that. Father, we recognize the whole creation, us included, we groan as in the pains of childbirth due to the brokenness of sin. Sin that we ourselves are guilty of. And so we don't pretend this morning to be good. We confess our sin to you that we might receive your grace and your forgiveness. Father, this morning we confess that we've often failed to love you with all of our heart and soul and mind and strength. At times we have been guilty of idolatry, loving this world more than you, trusting ourself, our strength, our understanding, our control, instead of trusting you. And so, Father, we pray for your forgiveness. You tell us in your word that love is patient and kind. It does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable, and nor does it keep a record of wrongs. And though you have loved us this way with your perfect love, we confess this morning that we have often failed to turn around and love our neighbor in the same way. We're happy to receive your love, but we often fail to reflect that love towards our neighbors. And so for these and many other sins, Father, we pray for your forgiveness. We pray that your grace would train us to renounce all ungodliness and to live lives that are pleasing to you. Father, we not only praise you, we not only confess our sins to you, we also make our needs known to you. Father, as a church, we pray as Jesus taught us to pray, hallowed be your name. We pray, Father, that in all that we do, in all our goals, individually and collectively as a church, that you would be glorified, that your name would be honored, that our chief aim would be your glory. Lord, we pray for love and for boldness and for a sense of urgency in our efforts to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ to a dying world. And we plead with you, Father, that as we share this good news, that your Holy Spirit would bring conviction and bring hope and bring new life and transformation in the lives of those that we are sharing with. Father, we continue to ask you, to plead with you for an end to the pandemic. We continue to pray for healing for those who are sick, for comfort for those who are grieving, and for faith for those who are suffering. We continue to pray for our leaders as they make decisions that affect us and our nation and those around the world. Lord, whether it's in their decisions on approving a budget, or whether it's the election that we're going through, whether it's any number of policy decisions that our government leaders are making, we pray for wisdom. We pray for humility. Lord, we pray for selflessness for our leaders in their decisions. Lord, whether on a federal level, whether on a state level, or whether in a more immediate level, a county level, Lord, we pray that our leaders would work together for the good of those they lead. Lord, we pray for truth and justice to prevail as they lead. And we pray for peace in our nation. And Lord, we also pray for our own church family in all of this. We pray for wisdom. Lord, we pray that as we go through these various trials and difficulties, Lord, that you would use these things to draw us closer to you, to establish a more intimate relationship with you, that you would grow us as a church in steadfastness. Lord, that we as a church would lean on each other as a family does, that we would bear each other's burdens. Lord, we pray that in these trials that our faith would be proven genuine. And Lord, if in that moment of testing we realize we don't believe, that in that moment of realization we would turn and trust in you. Lord, we continue to pray for the spread of the gospel, not only in and through our own church, but we pray for other churches locally and around the world. Lord, we lift up Kettering Baptist Church down the street this morning. We thank you for Pastor Sterling Bucus III. We pray as he preaches today, we pray that your word would go out in power, that you would encourage that church family. We also pray for Grace Presbyterian Church in Davidsonville. Lord, we pray for Pastor Jerry Strait as he becomes more and more established as their pastor. Lord, we pray that you would bless that church with unity and with love for you and each other. And we pray that you would use them for the spread of the gospel throughout Maryland. And Lord, we also pray for churches around the world. We think of churches particular meeting in Shanghai, China this morning. Lord, we pray for these churches to persevere in difficulty. We pray that you would bless these church families with joy, even in difficult times. We pray that these churches would remain faithful in proclaiming your word. We pray that these congregations would know great unity and love, and that through their witness that the gospel would advance. and that many would come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Lord, we do pray that we would live in the joy and the confidence and the freedom that is ours because Jesus Christ has come. We pray that you would do that for our good, and we pray that you do that for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, friends, one of the key questions that we ask on a morning like this is, how can a holy God make sinners like us righteous? Our brother Desmond Oos is going to come now to read to us from a section of God's Word in Isaiah 53, which makes this clear.
Morning, church. I'll be reading from Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 11. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. And there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the Lord, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Amen.
Well, friends, it's my privilege to introduce to us our preacher this morning, Mark Collins. Mark, I'm going to ask you to come on up. And some of you know Mark, some of you don't know Mark, so I just wanted to briefly interview him before he preaches this morning so we have a chance to get to know him, his family, some of the work that he and his family have been a part of. This morning with him is Chris and Iris Morgan from Washington, D.C., and his 14-year-old son, Lawrence. So welcome. Thank you guys for coming with Mark this morning. Mark has been a dear friend of mine for a number of years, a partner in the gospel, which I am thankful for. Mark has been involved in gospel ministry in East Asia for over two decades. And also with student ministry with Crew for a number of years before that as well. So, Mark, so thankful that you came. Thank you for joining us and bringing God's Word this morning.
It's so good to be here. You're going to ask me some questions.
I am going to ask you some questions.
But I just want to circumvent that. And first of all, give a great thank you to this church. Your partnership with us over in China, I'm just going to say China, has been a great blessing. Supporting the Spandler Davisons, Danny and Brandy, for many years now. They are dear co-laborers with us, so thank you for supporting them. And then really being generous with your pastors, sending Tyrone and Zach and Josh to us a number of times. I know a number of you have joined short-term trips to our location. So the kind of partnership that we enjoy with you is what keeps us going in many ways over there. So I just want to begin by thanking you guys for that.
Amen. Well, brother, for some folks that don't know you, you're married to Megan.
Yeah.
You have six children.
Yeah.
You want to introduce us to your family?
Yeah, so
here with us, but
the Lord has blessed us with six kids. We have three boys and three girls. Our oldest, Caroline, is 15. Lawrence, who's here, is 14. And then what we have, we call our twin 11-year-olds. Judson is a blonde-haired, blue-eyed, strapping young boy. And then we adopted a little Chinese princess named Emma. So there are 11-year-olds. And then we have a 7-year-old boy, Luke. And then a 1.5-year-old Abigail, who is the delight of our family.
So as if you didn't have enough work, you're homeschooling, raising these kids, doing all this ministry.
I am not homeschooling.
Well,
to be clear.
Your wife is.
My wife is homeschooling. Yeah.
And she
yes.
is a hero, if you've
as
ever met
is.
Megan.
Amen.
Yeah. So you are not from this immediate area, but you are from Fairfax, Virginia.
Yeah, I grew up in Northern Virginia.
What have you guys been doing the last 20 years of your life?
Yeah, so I became a believer in college at James Madison University in Virginia and graduated college with a great burden for student ministry. I went, sometimes I say I made the mistake of joining a short-term trip to China, but it ended up being a great joy of my life. I went for 5 weeks thinking, Lord, I will give you 5 weeks of my life for missions. And after that experience of sharing the gospel in China in the late 90s, I was hooked. God, as you know, is just doing an incredible work in China. We're living in one of the greatest spiritual awakenings in church history. Many, many millions of people coming to faith in the last number of decades. So was able to kind of join the work of doing evangelism and discipleship among college students in China. And then that has led to a great movement of church planting. So trying to help train church leaders, pastors for the many, many house churches that have been planted in our city in the last couple of decades. And then now really trying to help those churches work together. I mean, we'd like to send missionaries to harder to reach places throughout that country, and then even harder to reach places in the 1040 window, some of the places where it's actually getting more difficult for Americans to go. We can just surprise them with the unexpected arrival of many workers from China. So that's really the dream and the goal we're hoping to see happen.
Yeah. And obviously, you and your family are here for home stateside for a variety of reasons. One of those just being COVID kind of flipping everything upside down. We're trusting the Lord's providence in that.
Yeah.
But with that in mind, Lord willing, what are some of your guys' plans for the future? What are you hoping to see?
Yeah, well, we'd like to get back as soon as possible. So if you're going to pray something for us, please do pray that the border would open back up to us. Of course, that relies to a great degree on the COVID situation improving and maybe vaccine stuff moving forward. But we'd like to get back to our... We have a church there that I pastor, an English-speaking church that is awaiting eagerly our return. So pray that we'd be able to get back in. But we'd like to just continue to labor in that harvest field for as long as the Lord would allow us. So that's really what we're trying to do.
All right. Yeah. Well, brother, before you bring God's word to us this morning, can I just pray for you, not only before you preach, but also for your family and your work there in East Asia?
Thank you, brother.
Let's pray together, church family. Father, we praise you for the reminder from 2 Timothy that even when it feels that the circumstances around us have us bound, whether it's Paul being imprisoned in chains or whether it's a pandemic that changes our plans, we praise you that your word is not bound. And so, Lord, we continue to pray that your word would go out with power and with clarity to change lives and to glorify your name. Lord, we thank you for the privilege of being a part of not only a local expression of your gospel work, but to be a part of proclaiming the good news around the world. We know that Jesus' marching orders to us is to go and make disciples of all the nations, because you are a God who is worthy not just of the praise of a certain small locality. You are worthy the praise of everything in creation, because you are our Creator. And Lord, we desire your name to be praised where it is not yet. And so we thank you for the Collinses. We pray that you would strengthen them physically and emotionally, give them wisdom in their plans. We thank you for Mark and Megan and for their kids. Lord, we do pray for the door to open back up for their gospel ministry. We pray for the church that they're a part of and the other churches that they've been a part of in East Asia. Lord, we pray that you would protect and bless and encourage them, and that they would thrive with the help of your Holy Spirit and the ministry of your word. And Lord, we thank you that though we are separated from other Christians around the world, that we can gather together under the same Lord Jesus, under the same word of God. And so Lord, even now as we consider what you have to say to us from Hebrews 2, that you would speak, that you would bless, that you would give life, and that you would strengthen us. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Amen.
Well, if you were to get to know me better, one of the things that you would find out about me that's a bit odd is that I have quite a few phobias. I have quite a few things that would be characterized as actual phobias. So on a somewhat serious level, I'm afraid of heights, needles, and tight places. I don't know if I share that with any of you. I'm not the only one. I take some comfort in knowing that I share my fear of heights with up to 5% of the population. So acrophobia is experienced by many people. So if we were to go together to Shanghai, to the brand new kind of skyline, and were to go up the World Financial Center, 101 stories up, they've built an observation platform that has a glass floor. Now, you wouldn't catch me dead up there, but if I were to go up to that platform with you, not only could I not go to that glass platform, I would be against the wall. I could not look at you standing on that glass platform. That's how weird I am. I would probably, with my eyes closed, just plead with you to come back to safety rather than looking 500 meters straight down to the ground. Fear of needles, often just called needle phobia, I have in common with more people. About 10% of the population has needle phobia. This summer I was going through chemotherapy for a recurrent cancer that I have. And my nurses were great. I think one of the things that's been great about this year, us acknowledging frontline workers and medical workers more, is that nurses are often heroes in many ways. Most of my nurses were great, but there were a few nurses that didn't believe me when I told them that they had two choices. Either they could lay me flat before they approached me with a needle, or they would have to physically catch me because I would be hitting the floor. If my wife was there, she would assure them that I was not joking and that I'd done that to her more times than she could count. Fear of tight places, claustrophobia, something that also about 10% of the population struggles with. For some, elevators can trigger it or rooms that don't have windows. For me, it's mainly MRI machines. Have you ever been in one of these machines? It's like a death tube, basically. I mean, they lay you down and then they put you into this tight tube that makes you feel constricted. Well, I was going in last year for an MRI, and I told the technician about my problem, my panic that will result. And he kind of looked at me and thought for a moment. Well, he goes into the next room, and he brings back a strapping young male nurse, and he says, "This man will hold your hand while you're in the machine." Now, I'm a man with some pride, so I look back and forth and I say, I think I'll be okay, fellas, I'll be okay. Well, they put me into this MRI machine and I hold it together for 4 or 5 seconds before my hand goes out and grabs this man's hand. And we held hands for the next 25 minutes as I'm going through this machine. And I can tell you that on subsequent visits to this hospital, this man and I share some awkward glances with each other. Now, I've spent some time trying to deal with my phobias, with my fears. Prayer helps. Reminding myself of the truth helps. I've done some reading, so you can get on WebMD, and they will give you some breathing techniques and some visualization strategies there. And they will list some of the top phobias that people deal with to kind of encourage you that you're not alone. And my phobias are all there. Along with things like fear of public speaking and fear of flying and fear of spiders and those sorts of things. But there's one of the top phobias that strikes me as very different than the others. It's on all the lists. And it's fear of death and dying. Fear of death and dying. And as I read those lists, I'm reminded of that old Sesame Street song, "One of these things is not like the other." My phobias are irrational. It's hard for me to admit that, but I know they are. Neither the nurse with the needle or the MRI technician or the designer of that beautiful observation platform at the World Financial Center in Shanghai are out to get me. They don't have it out for me. They're not coming for me. I don't need to fear them ultimately. That's what makes my fears irrational. But the fear of death and dying seems different, doesn't it? I don't mean to say that it's not real as a phobia, or that somebody couldn't be overly obsessed and paralyzed by the fear of death to the point that it would affect their ability to live. I don't minimize phobias because I have so many of them. What I mean is that there's something very real and very right about a fear of death. If anything, I would say that as a society, we don't spend enough time thinking about death. I mean, death now is often far away from us. It's in hospitals, it's in nursing homes, it's in hospice centers, it's out of sight. People used to die, by and large, at home, surrounded by family and friends. It was something that would be dealt with communally. But though we try to hide it as a society, facing death should profoundly impact the way that you and I live, shouldn't it? At the very least, it should prioritize for us the question of what comes after death more than anything else. I mean, if author J.K. Rowling is right, as she has Albus Dumbledore say, to the well-organized mind, death is just the next great adventure. Well, then maybe we just need to organize our thinking better. Or if Woody Allen is right, we don't need to be scared of death. We just don't want to be there when it happens. But if the Bible is right, then we can't be so flippant, can we? Death is on the scene from the first pages of Genesis when the Lord said, "On the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." And it's there all the way to the very last pages of the book of Revelation, where on the one hand it speaks of the second death in the lake of fire, or of the new heavens and new earth where death is no more. Sin, which is the cause of death, is the great problem of the Bible's storyline, and the grace of God that can replace it with eternal life is the great solution that it offers. Well, I want to look at a text this morning that addresses the fear of death head on. It's an excellent text for us to be studying around Christmas because what it does is connect the incarnation of Jesus with being set free from the fear of death. So I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. We'll be looking at Hebrews 2, verse 14 through 17. As you turn or scroll there, I'll give a brief introduction to the book of Hebrews. It's a book about endurance in the Christian life. It was written to Christians that had come out of Judaism, but now in the midst of persecution, were considering turning back to it. The author, we don't know who he is for sure, he tries to give these Christians endurance by showing them how superior Jesus is to all the types and shadows of the Old Testament. So Jesus is superior to the angels and to Moses and to the high priest and to the temple and tabernacle sacrificial systems. He's superior to the whole Old Covenant, which could not finally and fully do away with sin, could not fully cleanse us from a guilty conscience, could not fully give us the endurance we need to run the race of this life with perseverance. Chapter 2, where we're jumping in, is an extended meditation on the fact that Jesus, in order to save us, had to become like us. And that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning. Jesus, in order to save us, had to become like us. It's my prayer that this meditation will set you free from whatever you're afraid of this morning. So let's read the text. Chapter 2, verses 14 through 17. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Jesus, in order to save us, had to become like us. And we'll take those in reverse order. So if you're taking notes, you can write down these 2 points. Number one, Jesus became like us. Jesus became like us. And then number two, in order to save us. In order to save us. All right, let's dive in. Number one, Jesus became like us. In this passage, we're thinking about the incarnation, which is a fancy word for Christmas. You could go to the first chapters of the Gospels of Matthew or Luke to read the Christmas story, but in the rest of the New Testament, you find the writers in places like this reflecting on what's happening when this baby is conceived in the womb of this young woman named Mary, who has never been with a man. Notice that twice here in our passage, verse 14 and verse 17, we get a description of what's happening in the incarnation. So first there in verse 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things. Children here refers to the people that God has saved. The author has been talking about Jesus as the author of salvation, who intended through his life and death to bring many children into God's family, to adopt them. Now, just to be clear, all humans have been created by him, but unless we repent of our sins and trust in Jesus, we are outside God's family, not inside. These children, God intends to adopt, to save. They have flesh and blood. They have physical bodies. They are mortal. They can die. Well, we're told that Jesus partook of the same things. And it's important that we notice that Jesus exists before he takes on flesh and blood, right? Before he's an embryo in Mary's womb, he has eternal existence as God. The writer began the whole book of Hebrews wanting there to be no doubt about that very thing. Turn a page back in your Bibles to chapter 1, verse 3. It says, he, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Well, in verse 3 here, when it refers to God, it's referring to God the Father. We are brought here into the mystery of the Trinity, in which God the Father, God the Son, Jesus, and God the Holy Spirit are all one God, but exist eternally in three persons. I say mystery because the three in oneness of God is not fully comprehensible by us. But there's a helpful picture here, isn't there? When it says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. The metaphor seems to be the sun and the sun's rays, which are of one essence and yet inseparable. You could go all the way back in church history to the 300s, so 1,700 years ago. The church faced an enormous challenge by those that were saying that the Trinity is not the right way to think about God biblically. Well, a man named Athanasius uses this verse, among others, to show that they were wrong not to believe in a triune God. Listen to what Athanasius says. The sun's rays belong to it, and yet the sun's substance is not divided or lessened. The sun's substance is whole, and its rays are perfect and whole. These rays do not lessen the substance of the light, but are a true offspring from it. Likewise, we understand that the Son, S-O-N, Jesus, is begotten not from outside the Father, but from the Father himself. The Father remains whole while the stamp of his substance, that's the phrase there, the exact imprint of his being, is eternal and preserves the Father's likeness and unchanging nature. So Jesus, from eternity past, is God. But back to our verse in chapter 2, it says that he took on flesh and blood. He becomes man. He adds a human nature to his divine nature. He uniquely becomes the God-man. Now look down in verse 17 at the other phrase about the incarnation. The writer comes back to the same idea from a different angle. He writes there, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. We'll come back to the "he had to," but we notice great care is being taken here to make sure that we understand Jesus became a real human, a human in every respect. This is because the author knows our minds are going to rebel against the idea of God becoming human. How could that be? God is omnipresent. He's everywhere present at the same time. But as humans, we're located in one place at a time. God is omniscient. Human beings start off knowing nothing except how to eat and cry and mess their diapers. And the most wise and learned human being of all time has just but a tiny bit of knowledge. Most significantly, the immortal cannot become mortal. The immortal, by definition, cannot die. But we're told here that none of these things hold true when it comes to Jesus. Somehow, his divine and his human nature exist uniquely together in him, in the person of Jesus. Now, you know, in church history, there are so many heresies right here. So many false beliefs about essential matters. That's what a heresy is. And they all come about because people are trying to apply human reason to this mystery. Some said that Jesus just seemed human. He just acted human, but he wasn't really human. Others said that he took on a human body, but not a human mind. They kind of try to divide Jesus up into different parts. Others went back and rebelled against the idea of the Trinity altogether and said either that Jesus is created by God, not the eternal, he is not the eternal God himself. That's what Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses believe today. Or they went back and said the Father, the Son, and the Spirit are just God wearing different hats at different times. Before we planted our first church in Shanghai, we were attending an English-speaking church where one of the elders was a oneness Pentecostal. And that's exactly what he believed, that it was just God wearing different hats at different times, appearing in different ways. We actually had to leave that church because they didn't recognize that this man's error on an essential matter was a heresy. Well, the early church father, Gregory of Nazianzus, challenges those who say Jesus didn't really have a human mind this way. For that which Jesus has not assumed, he has not healed. But that which is united to his Godhead is also saved. If only half Adam fell, then that which Christ assumes and saves may be half also. But if the whole of his nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of him that was begotten, and so be saved as a whole. Now, I don't think that you guys need to keep straight all the different heresies here, as long as you just pay attention to the text. He's told us that Jesus is the eternal God. He takes on flesh and blood, which makes him at the same time really human, and he's like us in every respect. Now, the author of Hebrews, a couple chapters later, is going to make one caveat to that. In Hebrews 4:15, he says, we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, because he's human. But he was tempted in every way, just as we are, again, because he's human, yet without sin. So Jesus is different from you and I in that he never sinned. That's essential for him to be our substitute. But other than his sinlessness, Jesus in his human nature is made just like us. So let's make sure that we grab on to the humanity of Jesus with both hands. He was born in a messy sort of way, just like you and I. As Andrew Peterson would write it, it was not a silent night. There was blood on the ground. You could hear a woman cry in the alleyways that night on the streets of David's town. Jesus grew up in a normal sort of way. Are you a child here this morning? Being a child's not easy. Adults are constantly misunderstanding you. You often don't understand yourself. Often kids are unkind to you. Well, Jesus understands you in all of that. He knows what it's like to be a child. Are you a teenager here this morning? Jesus knows about all the awkwardness that comes with going from a child to an adult. sometimes people treat you like a kid when you're not a kid, right? Sometimes adults are putting expectations on you that are too much. Well, Jesus knows all about that. He knows what it's like to be a teenager. Are you an adult managing working a job to provide? Well, Jesus worked, as best we can tell, into his early 30s. He knows about the blood, sweat, and tears of work. He understands human pain. Whatever the first century equivalent of hitting your thumb with a hammer was, he understands about that. The highs and lows of human relationships, he lived that. Deep friendships, deep betrayals. He was misunderstood. He was rejected. He knows all about that. Do you feel alone this morning? Jesus knows about that too. Jesus became one of us. Sometimes I think that in a good eagerness as Christians to try to wrap our minds around the theology of this, theologians call it the hypostatic union, the two natures of Christ, we could be in very real danger of missing the plain fact that Jesus can sympathize with what's going on in our lives right now. As I mentioned, this wonderful book of Hebrews is written to people in danger of drifting away from their faith. Under the pressure of life and suffering, they start to look for comfort and help in other places. Well, the author's strategy here is to present to them a Savior who came near to them, as Tyrone reminded us as the service began this morning. Jesus' humanity is a coming near, a walking in your shoes that should draw you in and remind you of God's love for you. He's not some far-off boss throwing orders at employees he's never met and cares little for. Maybe you ought to stop and think about that some today. Jesus understands the different struggles that are going on in your life right now. So that's the first thing that our text presses us to believe. Jesus became a man. He became a human. He is God come near to us. But let's think secondly about the fact that he did that in order to save us. So point two, in order to save us. And we need to answer the question here, why? Why did Jesus step out of heavenly glory and take to himself this mortal, limiting, inglorious human nature? Well, our text gives us one purpose with three results. The one purpose is given there in verse 14 in a little phrase, that through death he might do some things. Stated most simply, Jesus became a man in order to die. Without death, we couldn't have these benefits, the results of his death, which are here listed as three. Let's consider them each in turn. First, he destroyed our greatest enemy. He destroyed our greatest enemy. Look again there at verse 14. It says that through death, he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is the devil. Now, the devil here is described as having the power of death. Someone might point out that ultimately only God has the power of life and death. Satan is a fallen angel of considerable power, but his main ability lies in lies and deception. The Bible calls him the father of lies and the deceiver of the world. He has the power of death in that God has said that the soul that sins shall die. And from the beginning, Satan has been deceiving people that God hasn't said what he has said, and that we don't need to obey God anyway, and that good things will come from our disobedience, like happiness and fulfillment. So he has the power of death in that he keeps deceiving people to walk in the paths of death. Jesus' death destroys the devil because at the cross, Jesus shines through as the way, the truth, and the life. The sinner looks and realizes that his or her sin is indeed that bad, so bad that it required the death of the Son of God to pay for it. At the same time, he or she realizes that God's mercy is indeed that great to extend forgiveness to us so that the path to eternal life is open wide. If only we'll believe him and trust him. When that message is proclaimed and believed, the power of our greatest enemy is destroyed. There's great application here for us. remember that Satan is very real and that he's a deceiver. So don't be surprised if he's attacking you with lies. But then realize that Satan has no power over you as long as you're listening to the truth. He's described as a roaring lion looking for those that he could devour. But he's a lion on a leash or a lion in a cage. So don't get in the cage with him. Learn to recognize the voice of the devil in your life. When you fail, when you commit some sin, do you hear a voice that tells you that you're beyond help? Do you hear a voice that says that God is disappointed with you? Well, that's the devil. The gospel says that you're never beyond help. And if you are united to Jesus Christ by faith, then God can't be disappointed with you. When he looks at you, he sees his sinless son that he is eternally pleased with. And so he is pleased with you. On the other side, do you hear a voice saying that pursuing holiness and growing in your faith is too hard? It's too exhausting. It's not worth it. That's also the devil. If he can't crush your spirit, he would love to stunt your growth. Do you hear a voice saying that your life isn't turning out the way it was supposed to? That you're not significant? That you're all alone? That's the devil. He's a liar. Don't listen to him. Do you hear a voice saying that you couldn't be used in other people's lives to encourage, strengthen, disciple them? That you shouldn't try to speak the good news to others because of how much of a failure you are yourself? All of those things are the voice of the devil, beloved. Don't listen to him. His power has been smashed by the death of Christ, and his lies are defeated by the truth of God's word. So Jesus became a man to defeat our greatest enemy. But secondly, we can see in our text that he delivered us from our greatest fear. He delivered us from our greatest fear. Look there at verse 15. It says, "And deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." Notice that he calls the fear of death that human beings live under a lifelong slavery. I think we know what he means, right? Death is not something we like to think about. We would happily go through our day not thinking about it at all. But it is nonetheless an ever-present fear, isn't it? Things can bring that to the surface very quickly. I'm not just thinking about the near-miss accident on the highway or your doctor saying that he'd like to talk to you about your recent test results. I'm just thinking about the fact that an incredible amount of our human effort and activity is spent trying to insulate us from death, trying to build a hedge of protection around ourselves by educating ourselves and our children and trying to earn enough money to have food and shelter and health care. When the writer here talks about slavery of the fear of death, he isn't talking about the natural and good fear that keeps people back from the edge of a cliff. I was thinking about the fact that toddlers are terrifying to their parents. We haven't had a toddler in many years, but we do now. Toddlers are terrifying because they don't have the needed fear of death, right? They're not afraid of drop-offs and highways and sticking things in electrical outlets. That's not what he's talking about here. No, he means the kind of fear that keeps you from doing the things that you know you ought to be doing. The kind of risks you have to be able to take if you're going to be a witness for Jesus. Or when doing the ethical thing at work might be a career-limiting move. Or when you say, I'm going to go ahead and gather on the Lord's Day with God's people when I might get the coronavirus. When you're controlled by the fear of death, it's a miserable experience. But Jesus' death delivers us from the fear of death. John Owen's famous book is entitled The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. It's a wonderful title. It celebrates the fact that Jesus, through his death and resurrection, puts death to death. Or the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15, death is swallowed up in victory. What he means is that you can't really kill a Christian. You can only translate them from this life to the life to come. Cancer, coronavirus, car accidents, cardiac arrest, cirrhosis of the liver. Seeing how far I could go with C's there. we're united to Jesus, he sets us free from all of them. He destroyed death, and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So our key application here is not to live in the fear of death. You and I need to cultivate an active anticipation of crossing the river to the other side and finding your footing there in the heavenly kingdom. You know, that's the image in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You may remember the scene where Christian is trying to cross the river of death, and he feels like the water is going over his head. His friend Hopeful is there by his side. Keep encouraging him. Keep going, Christian. Keep going. And then there's that beautiful point when Christian can feel his footing on the other side. And he begins to come up out of the water. He can see the heavenly city there. Oh, it's just a beautiful picture. Beloved, that's what it will be like for us on the other side of death. Not sadness, but joy and victory. To be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. We can say with Paul, to live is Christ and to die is gain, because Jesus has delivered us from our greatest fear. But there's a third thing here. He meets our greatest need. Look at verse 17 again. He had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. As we follow the logic here, Jesus had to become like us to give us the help that we needed. Why is that? Well, the high priest in Israel was the one who would enter the tabernacle or the temple into the holy place with the blood of a sacrificed animal and sprinkle it there before God. In doing this, the high priest was representing the people, and he therefore had to be one of them in order for the sacrifice that he's offering to atone for them. Well, we're told here that Jesus had to be fully human, like us, in order for him to be this kind of a representative high priest for us. So we've got to have this human high priest to represent us, but then it's interesting with Jesus that he is both the high priest making the offering, and the offering itself. That's why it describes him here as merciful, I think. He's offering himself, his own blood for our sins. Not for himself, because he has no sins that are in need of atonement. And he's faithful, we're told, because he carries out all that the Father has sent him to do. So as we think about him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but yours be done," he fully carries out all the priestly work that he was given to do. So he's a merciful and a faithful high priest. But most significantly, what he did in his death was to make propitiation for the sins of the people. That word means atoning sacrifice, a sacrifice that atones for sin. It's a coin with two sides. On the one side, it means our sins are washed away. We no longer have any sins to pay for. On the other side, it means that God's wrath against us as sinners is satisfied. He's not angry with us anymore. The just God, who cannot let the guilty go unpunished, can look at the sinner who has trusted in Christ and say, "Because she is united to my son Jesus, who paid for her sin, I am satisfied with her." In Paul's language, God can be both just and justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Well, friends, do you believe that this morning? Maybe you're here this morning and you've never understood and believed this before. I hope you can see that this is the best news that you could ever hear. Though you're a sinful person who deserves death and separation from God forever in hell, God has been merciful and gracious to make a way of salvation for you. Though our culture may have forgotten much of the meaning of Christmas, this is what it means. God became a man in order to die, so that if you'll turn from your sins, which is called repentance, if you'll trust in Jesus this morning, then you will receive the gift of eternal life, and you will never truly die. Why not do that this morning? grab one of the pastors. I'd love to talk to you after the service. Make sure that you don't leave this morning without talking to somebody about how you could trust in Christ. So let's take stock of what we have here in our text. Jesus became a man in order to save us. Jesus came to die, to destroy our greatest enemy, the devil, deliver us from our greatest fear, the fear of death, and to meet our greatest need, propitiation for our sins. But what does that mean for you and I as we head into this Christmas season? Well, for one, it should give us a great sense of thankfulness and joy as we think about God's love for us. He didn't do this because we were lovable or because we could do anything for him. He did it simply because in eternity past, he set his love on people who would one day place their faith in Jesus, people like us. I think these truths also should give us a sense of calling, a sense of calling to move towards others. I mean, if Jesus stepped out of the comfort of heaven to come down and clothe himself with mortal flesh, a condescension of incredible magnitude, then you and I have every reason to step towards our neighbor, towards our coworker, and maybe especially if there's someone not like us in some way. We could use the incarnation as motivation and example and power to incarnate in the life of someone else, maybe just with friendship. Maybe just moving towards someone this Christmas who hasn't heard about Christ. We could build friendships with those around us with the same sort of humility and compassion that Jesus had. That may begin this week just with some intentional conversations with people right around you. I've heard it said that if you ever met a truly humble person, you wouldn't walk away thinking that they were humble, just that they were totally interested in you. I think that would be a great way for us to apply our text at Christmas. Finally, our text calls us to connect Christmas with Easter in a way that drives out fear. I don't know what phobias you have. I hope you don't have as many as I do. But I know we all have fears. When it comes to death, you and I should hear from God's word the message, fear not. When it comes to viruses, we should hear the message, fear not. When it comes to the future, we should hear the message, fear not. He came to set free all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. How was it the angel put it to those shepherds that night in Bethlehem? Fear not, for I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For today in the city of David is born to you a Savior. He is Christ the Lord. Let's pray together. Our Father, it's a great joy this morning just to meditate on how much you have loved us in Christ. And we do pray that you would help us to live as your people, not afraid of death, but knowing that you have given us the gift of eternal life and allowed us to live boldly for you while we do live. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, friends, praise God for his word to us this morning, reminding us that Christ came and died to deliver us from all our fear, that we're in a season right now where we are trusting the Lord's providence. We're going through a pandemic, and there's a lot of difficult roads to navigate. And so we recognize, we're thankful that some of us can join like this safely together. We also want to recognize that some of you have chosen to watch online, and that's the right and wise choice given the circumstances. Whether you've come to join us here, whether you're watching online, we just want to say we love you. We're thankful for you. We're thankful for the Savior who frees us from the fear of death as we navigate these waters together. We look forward to when we can all gather together again in the coming days. And so whether you are here in person, whether you're watching online, we want to end our time by singing praise to our God who delivers us from the fear of death, who has conquered the enemy, who has crushed the head of Satan. So we're going to sing three songs. We're going to gather outside on the lawn just a little bit So I'm going to ask you to leave your masks on, but to join us outside as we spread out on the lawn and sing praise to our God in response to this good God. So let's stand and let's go out there together.
Remember having weather like this?
All right, this looks like most everyone, I think. Looks like you all have your lyric sheets, whether on in print or on your phones. These songs very much help us reflect the good news that we just heard. These songs very much help us to sing praise to Christ Jesus, who became one of us to set us free from death and sin. So this first song, Come, the long-expected Jesus, you should probably know this one well. We have a couple of things to teach you on the second tune. But let's sing, let's just start our singing of praise by singing Come, the long-expected Jesus. Let's sing. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins, release us, let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. Verse 2. Born thy people to deliver, born a child and yet a king, born to reign in us forever, now thy gracious kingdom bring. By thine own eternal spirit, rule in all our hearts alone. By by thine all-sufficient merit, raise us to thy glorious throne. Let's sing verse 1 again in light of our text this morning. Come, thou long-expected Jesus, born to set thy people free. From our fears and sins release us. Let us find our rest in thee. Israel's strength and consolation, hope of all the earth thou art. Dear desire of every nation, joy of every longing heart. It's like Christmas caroling out here. It's nice. So last year, we sang this version of God Rest You Merry Gentlemen. And so the traditional part of it sounds traditional, like you know it. But the chorus is a little bit different. So I'm going to sing that for us and have you sing it with. If you know it, just sing with me. That way when we get to it, it won't be so awkward, you know, later, right? So this chorus that was added sings like this. He has come for us, King Jesus. He's the hope for all mankind. He has come for us, the Messiah, born to give us life. Sing that again. He has come for us, King Jesus. He's the hope for all mankind. He has come for us, the Messiah, born to give us life. And jump all the way to the bottom of your page. See the bridge? The bridge sings this. All the angels sing hallelujah. Jesus Christ is born. All God's children sing hallelujah. He is Christ the Lord. All the angels sing hallelujah. Jesus Christ is born, and all God's children sing hallelujah. He is Christ the Lord. Sing verse 1. God rest ye merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we were gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. And he has come for us, King Jesus. He's the hope for all mankind. He has come for us, the Messiah, born to give us life. Verse 2. From God our Heavenly Father a blessed angel came, and unto certain shepherds brought tidings of the same, that in Bethlehem was born the Son of God by name. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy. He has come for us, King Jesus. He's the hope for all mankind. He has come for us, the Messiah, born to give us life. And all the angels sing hallelujah. Jesus Christ is born. All God's children sing hallelujah. He is Christ the Lord. All the angels sing hallelujah. Jesus Christ is born. All God's children sing hallelujah. He is Christ the Lord. Let's sing the chorus together. He has come for us, King Jesus. He's the hope for all mankind. He has come for us, the Messiah, born to give us life. He is born to give us life. He is born to give us life. And what a way then to end, that as he has given us life. We have to just remember that it is he who lives in us. So we're going to finish by singing, "Yet not I, but through Christ in me." What gift of grace is Jesus, my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. He is my joy, my righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. Oh, my life is wholly bound to his. Oh, how strange and divine, I can sing, all is mine, yet not I, but through Christ in me. The night is dark, but I am not forsaken. For by my side, the Savior, he will stay. I labor on in weakness and rejoicing. For in my need, his power is displayed. To this I hold, my shepherd will defend me. Through the deepest valley he will lead. And oh, the night has been won, and I shall overcome. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. No fate I dread, I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon. And he was raised to overthrow the grave. To this I hold, My sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. And oh, the chains are released, and I can sing, I am free, yet not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath, I long to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home. And day by day, I know he will renew me until I stand with joy before the throne. And to this I hold, my hope is only Jesus. All the glory evermore to him. When the race is complete, still my lips shall repeat, yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Yet not I, but through Christ in me. Amen.
Church, praise God for that truth we just were able to sing. I love verse 3. No fate I dread. I know I am forgiven. The future sure, the price, it has been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overthrow the grave. That is our hope, church. Amen? Amen. Well, friends, I am so glad that we were able to see all of you here today. I'm thankful that, Mark, that you were able to join us with your part of your family today. Thank you so much for bringing the word to us this morning. Just as one quick reminder before we give the benediction, we are going to have a members' meeting inside. So if after we give the benediction, let me encourage all of our members to just quickly come inside, put your mask on, come back inside. We're going to have about a five-minute members meeting. It's the best of members meetings, five-minute members meeting. No, it's really good otherwise. But if you are here as a guest, we're so glad that you're here with us this morning. We are going to part ways with this at this point. So thank you again for coming. We look forward to talking to you more. But our members will be joining indoors afterwards for a quick members meeting. Now hear this word of benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you, and may he give you peace. Amen. Have a great rest of the day, guys.